the brethren and sisters and the young people. Well, we come to a most exhortational section of the Epistle to the Romans. This section, which we've been dealing with from Romans chapter 8 over the last two classes, and which we propose, God willing, will continue for the remainder of this year, which will be tonight and two more classes. That will, of course, then bring us to the end of this very significant section, which, by this stage, we're fairly familiar with the divisions of the book, will bring us down then to the conclusion of those three sections dealing with the manifestation of the righteousness of God. As we know, we've seen how that mankind at large has failed to attain to the righteousness of God. That God has manifested this righteousness in his Son, and now he desires to see this righteousness manifested in those greater multitude of sons, those of which we form and hope to form a part when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so it is that we've passed through chapters 6 and 7, and as we've come to chapter 8, we saw in the first four verses there, in chapter 8 verses 1 to 4, that there is deliverance from the bondage of the law on the one hand, and the bondage which is involved with the condemnation of sin and death. There is freedom in Christ. You might recall the transparency which we used on that particular occasion, when we pointed out that in Christ there are only benefits to be derived, whereas in Adam the condemnation of mortality rests upon his posterity. So if we can remember that very simple summary of Romans chapter 8 verse 1, it removes any difficulties which we might feel are of perhaps a doctrinal nature when we read there that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It simply means that in Christ there are only benefits to be derived. The Bible does not put before us that in Christ you stand in hope of condemnation. In Christ you stand in hope of life. In Adam, however, there is no hope of life. There is only the condemnation of mortality which rests upon his posterity. That being the case, however, we don't just sit back and say, well, we're in Christ, everything's all right. And so in the concluding section of that opening part, in verse 4 he says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And so the remainder of this chapter is going to set before us words of exhortation to help us in the walk of life, that we might walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so we then had a look in our previous class at the next section, which is verses 5 to 17. We saw there how that the Apostle Paul set out before us the enmity that exists between flesh and Spirit. You might recall how that we saw, and this particular transparency will suffice by way of illustration, to see how that in these verses he contrasts flesh and spirit. We suggested it might be worthwhile highlighting these various features. Not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's the pattern that goes right through that particular section. And then as far as the next section is concerned, verses 14 to 17, that section which is entitled here Spirit, Sons and Heirs, we really just commenced that in our last class. And so this evening we want to take up this theme of the matter of sons and heirs. I know it has created quite an interest in the minds of many of you, because there's been a lot of discussion as far as I've been concerned over the last 2 weeks, and I know quite a number have made the effort, and a very worthwhile effort I think it is, to go through the New Testament, or at the very least anyway the Epistle to the Romans, and distinguish between these two words which we find here in Romans 8, the words technon and huios. So let's pick it up from that point this evening, and probably to page 49 of the notes would be very appropriate to have open at this stage. If somebody wasn't here last week, then you didn't get page 49 tonight, that went out last week, so hopefully you can look on somewhere. But a large part of page 49 is taken up with this distinction between technon and huios. The difference between these two words is, in essence, quite simple and yet very important. Now, when I say that, some of you may say, well, I didn't think it was all that simple, because in marking in these different words, I found some unusual ones. Andrew, whose name I was asked not to mention, so I'll deliberately do that. His surname's Kempster, looking exceedingly embarrassed over there. Came around the other night with a very interesting one, which some of you may have picked up. What was the quote again, Andrew? You've got to speak till that makes it worse. What was the chapter and verse? Matthew chapter 21, we'll find it anyway in Matthew chapter 21. But it is interesting, and it seemed a little unusual in the context of the definition which we're given. Matthew chapter 21, and it was verse 5, wasn't it? Is that right? Verse 5, and the word was foal. Now guess what the Greek word is? The Greek word is huios. Now bear in mind, of course, that in the definitions we gave last week, they were somewhat limited definitions. They were used in the context, of course, the spiritual environment. And I suppose the impression we left, and in fact it was the impression I wanted to leave, was that technon meant that once you were actually born, you became a child. Now, let me just qualify that at this stage. We are tending to use the word child in English for technon in Greek, and son in English for huios in Greek. We are doing that because that's what the Bible generally does. We are not saying that the word huios really strictly means a son. It means, though, something more than just a child. It's a status symbol, if you like. Well, that's all very well, but how come a colt, the foal of an ass, is called a huios? What sort of morality is there? Because, you see, in our notes we were talking about a child being born into a family is a technon. But that child attains unto huios. We're going to read about the adoption of sonship. It's a status. It's a position in the family which one, in fact, has earned. In fact, if you think in terms of the firstborn son in the family, something we're going to have to think about shortly because we come to that in Romans, how often can you think of the term where the child that was born first lost the title of firstborn? In other words, firstborn was going to be much more than just the one that was born first. It was a status, wasn't it? And just as Adam was God's firstborn son, Jesus Christ inherited that title from Adam. And so, of course, as we know, we can go down through many others. Ishmael, it went to Isaac. In Isaac's case, it was Esau and it went to Jacob. In Jacob's case, it was Reuben and it went to Joseph. In Joseph's case, it was Manasseh and it went to Ephraim. So you see, firstborn in the Jewish family didn't just mean that you were born first. The one born first had the first opportunity, but they may fail. So in the Greek then, this idea of huios is this idea of a position of status which one has earned. What about this ass? Well, obviously then, we're talking about it in a certain sense, but there is obviously a broader sense in which it may apply. But I wonder why, in this particular case, this colt, let's read the quote in Matthew 21 verse 5, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. I wonder why, in Matthew's record, he points out that that colt was the huios of that ass. It was that son, if you like, of that ass. I wonder if anyone might like to suggest a reason for that. Well, Andrew's going to volunteer it, I think. Well, let's give someone else a go first, because you've had a chance to think about it. But if not, we'll be more than happy to hear Andrew's suggestion.
Under the law of the firstborn, it was the ass which was the only firstborn of the animals that could be redeemed. And that could be redeemed with the lamb. And if it wasn't redeemed with the lamb, then the snake was broken and the snake was in the Israel.
Right. Did you all hear that? You didn't hear that in the back? I don't think I could express it quite as succinctly as Graham did, but the idea as stated, say it loudly again so people can hear it in.
Under the law of the firstborn, that means the 13th Passover, the ass was the only of the beasts, either clean or unclean, which could be redeemed. And that could be redeemed with a lamb, or else the snake was broken. And throughout Scripture, it follows a parallel very closely with the times of Israel and how they developed, and particularly the fact that they rejected the land of Christ and their neck was broken under only 7 Romans.
Right, well, Graham's given us, I think, about 90% of the story. Andrew, would you like to add in any details to that? Or do you reckon that covered all you were going to say? That was exactly what you were going to say. Right, well, the question now is, what was the significance in the case of this? As we know, it's a quote from Zechariah, but what was the significance then of this animal that Christ was riding in on? We've heard the fact that an ass, the firstborn, by the way, and that, of course, is the critical point, the firstborn of the ass could be redeemed with a lamb. If it wasn't redeemed with the blood of a lamb, it had to have its neck broken. What did this ass here represent? Jesus Christ was riding this ass. What did the ass represent?
Israel.
It represented Israel. Who was riding on that ass? The Lamb of God that had come to take away the sin of the cosmos, the Jewish cosmos. Did that antitypical ass, did that Jewish nation accept that lamb? No, it did not. So what had to happen in the case of the ass? It had to have its neck broken. What happened to Israel? It had its neck broken. The Romans came in AD 70 and broke its neck because it refused to accept the blood of the lamb. And so it was most significant then that this animal that Jesus was riding in on, incidentally, nobody had ever ridden on it. Nobody had ever yet ridden on it. He comes in then on a very special one, a huios. It was a colt, the huios, the son. So it's made very clear to us, there is no disputing then as to whether this was one of those animals that should have been redeemed. And I believe the use of the word huios there gives us the very status of that animal. Sure, there's no morality attached to it, and that's what might have worried some people when they thought that huios, as our definition says, it signifies a relation of an offspring to a parent and is often used. Notice the word often, that's the let out. Not a let out, I mean, that's right. But it is often used metaphorically of prominent moral characteristics. Well, there was no moral characteristic about that ass, about that colt, but it was a huios. And, of course, here was a case where it was to represent a nation which was going to have its neck broken because it didn't accept the blood of the lamb. Interesting little thing that comes up by going through and colouring in these words. I think we can afford to take the time if anybody's got any other, or either any other point on that, or any other ones they found interesting when they were doing it, before we come back once again and just try to summarise it in the context of Romans 8. Anybody want to comment? In Zechariah? In the original quote. I'm just repeating what you said. Young's literal in Zechariah says, a son of she asses. The very word son, yes. Yes. Well, that would be the quote that's referred to in the margin, I would think. You see, Matthew 21 says in the margin, cited from Zechariah 9, verse 9, and that would be the quote you had in mind, Barry, yes. Yes,
yeah.
Well, wait a minute, let's do this properly now, which I haven't prepared to do. Where is it under the law that it says this, Andrew? Right, Exodus chapter 13, verse 13 is the law which states this, that if, the firstborn of an ass wasn't redeemed with the blood of the lamb, it had its neck broken. Right, Exodus 13, 13, where it comes in. Jim says that 1 Kings chapter 1
and
verse 32
and 33 and 30, yeah. And the king said, and King David said, call me Caleb the priest and make him a prophet, and then I, the son of the Lord, I came before the king, and the king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and cause Solomon, my son, to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Babylon.
Right, so that's a good link then between Exodus 13 and Matthew, where it shows this king, the tradition of a king coming in on the ass.
On a mule, it says.
Right. Well.
Mm.
Well, look, we won't end up making a big study of this, but I think if people can pick up the accent, pick up the fact that it's Exodus 13, 1 Kings 1's a good link, and Matthew chapter 21, of course, quoting Zechariah 9 verse 9, you might like to go away and follow that study through a little more fully. The point, of course, that we are making in regard to our study is that back in Matthew 21 and verse 5, the word foal is the word huios, and that signifies to us, if you like, the status of that particular animal, that it was one that should have been redeemed with the blood of a lamb. And of course, here was the Lamb of God riding upon that particular animal. Brother Calvin made the comment that it was interesting that of all the animals, the ass was the only one that had to be redeemed. And in Exodus 13, verse 13, he points out that in the following verse or verses, it points out that man also had to be redeemed. The firstborn. Right. All right, look, I don't particularly want to develop that to any great extent, or we will get somewhat away from Romans, but I think it's an interesting illustration, and a good illustration, of the value that can come from word studies, the sort of little add-ons that you might be doing to a major study. And that's why we've tried to, from time to time, put a few little things in blocks here that you might like to follow through. Well, coming back then to Romans chapter 8, and we don't seem to have anybody objecting to that for the moment, I think as far then as Romans chapter 8 is concerned, and we will have noticed that the words that we're talking about occur in that chapter, and I've coloured them in Sons of God in green. So here's our huios in verse 14 here, verse 19 and verse 29 on that particular page, and the word technon occurring in verse 16, verse 17 and verse 21. So those are the two words. Now, we're saying, what then is the difference? Well, our definition tells us that a child is a child from the moment it is born. It can never cease to be a child of that family because it has been begotten by the father and brought to the birth by the mother. And that word technon is related to the verb tikto, meaning to beget. So that child is a child. Whether ever it really attains unto sonship, to use the English word, which seems to be about the closest we can come to, the idea of huios depends upon whether it is worth it or not. And so the word huios, as we've said here, signifies the relation of offspring to parent and is often used metaphorically of prominent moral characteristics. I think, therefore, that verse 14 is probably a good definition as far as we're concerned. Because verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I had meant to bring along a little transparency, not that little one, but it's an ordinary transparency anyway, that I've used before in Junior Office Israel, and I unfortunately forgot to put it in tonight. But it's an interesting chart which sets out a parallel between our birth of water and birth of spirit. I'll perhaps try to get it printed off and we'll add it into the notes all being well next time. Without being too technical or mechanical about it, we do have a parallel. At our baptism, we are born of water. Having been begotten by the Spirit Word, it has created in us a new form of thinking and it's brought forth a new creature who has been born out of water. The result of that birth out of water, I believe, can be styled a child of God, a technon. But then there must be another birth, as the Lord told Nicodemus. You must be born both of water and of spirit. Now, at the present moment, we have been begotten of that spirit when, as we're going to see in a few moments here in Romans, that new mode of thinking is developed in us. Coming up out of the waters of baptism, we head out into life with a new type of thinking. We have been begotten of that spirit word, and we are waiting for the time when we are going to be brought to the birth, the spirit birth, in that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And then, in the fullest sense, we will be manifested as sons of God. But Paul can say that even now, those who are led by the Spirit are in effect sons of God. We haven't yet been fully brought to the birth. But of course, as Paul says in another place in Romans, God can speak of those things that be not as though they were. So those who are led by the Spirit are now in the process of preparing for that time when, as verse 19 says, the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the apocalypse of the sons of God. And of course, as our hymn 237, and we sang it last time in the class, we sang it last Sunday, we're singing it tonight, tells us that, you know, the world doesn't know what we are. The world doesn't see us as sons of God because we haven't been manifested yet. And that spirit birth has not taken place. And of course, many of us know the answer to the question. For a person to be born, they have to be begotten by a father. And our Heavenly Father has begotten us again by the power of his word. But we need a mother to bring us to the birth. And who is our mother that's going to bring us to the birth? And the answer, of course, is that it is, in the terms of Galatians 4, Jerusalem, which is from above. Or as Psalm 87? No one's disagreeing. Psalm 87 says, it shall be said of this man that he was born in her, and the her is Zion. So in the day when Zion is revealed, when the day when the heavenly Jerusalem is revealed, it will be said, this man was brought to the birth in her. And they will be the people who will be, in the fullest sense, the huios, the plural, whatever it is, the huioses, the sons of God. And so it is a status. Now, we haven't concluded the subject. We've concluded the definition, but we are going to go through and see how Paul now develops this particular thing. Has anybody got any questions or comments? I saw a few curious looks, so maybe I said something back to front, or you just have a normally curious look on your face. But is there anything that... Stephen, did you? Just an inherited look you've got, unfortunately. Right. Psalm 87 verse 6 is the one that says, and of Zion it shall be said, this man shall be born in her. It's comparing those that were born in Rahab, that's Egypt and Babylon and so forth. They're one class, the other class is those who are born in Zion. Right, thanks for that comment, Andrew. In fact, we're just about ready to get to verse 15, aren't we? Yes, he's reminded us, and I probably should have coloured it in, I think. And that is, yes, I'm just trying to see 15 on there. It's hard sometimes when you're looking at the light. There is verse 15, and there's the word. Yes, that word adoption could well be coloured in green because that is huiothesia. And really it means we are waiting, or we have received the Spirit of sonship. Anyway, we're getting to that. Let's not preempt it too quickly. We're just saying verse 14 then has presented to us that even now, as far as God is concerned, if we are being led by the Spirit, then he says, they are my sons. But we haven't yet been manifested as sons. Right, verse 15, as we are told, the expression there, the spirit of adoption, and you might notice it at the bottom of page 49, is the word huiothesia, which obviously comes from this word huios, and it signifies the placing as a son or the status of sonship. The spirit of sonship is the token of complete liberty, which is yet to be manifested at Christ's coming, as we see in verse 23. Therefore, though we are slaves of Christ in a sense, there is in this servitude the spirit of complete liberty of sonship. Huiothesia really expresses the maturing of adult sonship in contrast to the dependence and standing of a minor. The Lord treated Israelites as minors, no better than slaves, even though they might claim sonship. But Christ offered the liberty of maturity. The individual in Christ is depicted as an adult who volunteers service rather than a minor from whom service is compelled. Adoption or sonship was offered to Israel after the flesh. It is available in Christ, is open to Gentiles, and is summed up in the words of John chapter 1 and verse 12, which say, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." The last part of that verse, for which we did not put anything in the notes, and I just make that as a statement, it wasn't deliberate, has created also quite a bit of interesting discussion. And of course it's been one of those interesting things that the commentators haven't been quite sure what to do with. And that's the expression there which says, "For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now, towards the end of the class last time, we pointed out that this was rather an interesting thing. It occurs in two other places, but Abba is actually the Hebrew word. Of course, as we know, the book of Romans would have been written in Greek, presumably. It's certainly come down to us in Greek manuscripts. And what we've got there is Abba, the Greek word, and Pater, the Greek word. Say that again. Abba, the Hebrew word, and Pater, the Greek word, both really meaning father. Now the question has been raised, why is it that we've got both the Hebrew and the Greek? Now I said at the class last time that I believe the reason was that Paul is just emphasising once again that it's not just something for Jews, but it's something for Gentiles. Whether you are a Jew crying Abba, or whether you're a Gentile calling Pater, it makes no difference. And I believe that is true. Some have taken it up and said, well, look, we think there's more to it than that. And I think there probably is more to it than that. I haven't found any of the commentators who've really come up with anything definite. And I mean, Christadelphian commentators, those in the world have suggested some other things. But I'm wondering if anyone wants to make any comment. I've got another, and I'll say theory on it, because it is only that, but I rather like it. But I'm just wondering if anyone, I know one or two have been giving a bit of thought, does anyone want to express any opinion on this Abba Father? Michael?
Well, if you look at the other two places, it occurs.
Perhaps you can tell us what they are, because I didn't.
Mark chapter 14, which is Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Mark chapter 14, it occurs, yes.
And Galatians chapter 4.
And in Galatians chapter 4, right.
In Galatians 4, it's more specific, as it says, God has sent him into our hearts, the Spirit of his Son. So really, it's referring us back to Mark chapter 14 and the words of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was, it was the final point of the struggle of the flesh and the Spirit, where he made the final decision that obedience to his Father was to be, the predominant thing in his life. Nothing else would come before obedience to his Father. And he expressed in those words the confidence that his Father would strengthen him to take him through that time, the time of testing that was to come. And if we look at Romans and Galatians, that's exactly what Paul's saying there too, that from life under the law to life under faith, or from the bondage of fear to the life of the Spirit, the job is strengthening us to take us through that time, bring us to perfection.
Well, there's no doubt that's a very good explanation of the way in which it occurs in Romans 8, and showing that there is really a similar context both in Galatians 4 and Mark 14, was it we said, in which there was, in Mark 14, that conflict, if you like, between flesh and spirit, in which the Lord is saying, if only this cup could pass, be taken away from me, that the contexts are the same, very similar. The question, I believe, is still begging, why Abba Father? Is it just to relate those three together? But why is it done in that particular way?
It has to do with that he was first known to the Jews as Abba, in the sense of father of the Jews, and then later as Father, as father of the Jews.
Well, that's sort of extending the point that we made earlier. I think that's quite right. And I think, if we left it at that, we'd be on very safe ground. Both those points, Michael's points, undoubtedly correct. But I just had another idea.
There is one other thing. Mark's gospel was addressed to Gentiles. And right. Often throughout his gospel, he'll illustrate a Jewish custom and then he'll explain it. So but obviously the benefit of his audience. And so he's picked up that phrase across there. And he uses the Hebrew and the Greek to connect both the Jew and the Greek aspect of including the hope of Israel, which is, as I say, that's the same thing.
Some of the commentators suggest that the word Abba is much more the sort of affectionate cry of a young child. They suggest this is the case, whereas Pater is more the idea of a more mature individual. If that were the case, would it therefore be appropriate to suggest that here in Romans, Paul is telling us that we are both technon and we can be huios? Not only can we call him Abba as technon, but we can also call him Pater as huios. Is there a connection between the fact that we have two different words, one suggesting the technon, the child born into the father, into the family, because begotten of the father, and that one also desiring to attain unto a status in the family of sonship? Could it be that Paul had in mind that these two words would apply to these two aspects of the individual in the family? I haven't seen it written anywhere else. I just thought of it. It would have to be the Greek word. And whether there's more than one Greek word, I haven't really checked that through. I think in most cases it's pater. And you get pater and you get patria in Latin and patriotic. And pater is a very common word for father. The only occasion where the Hebrew word occurs in the New Testament is Mark 14, Galatians 4 and Romans 8. Now, the Lord's Prayer wasn't any of those three.
But is
Abba
the only Hebrew word? I mean, is there another
form? I don't know. That's the simplest answer.
Because if there isn't, that would mean there has to be the word to use the other references. Otherwise, then what I'm saying could be quite true. There's another word to use the other.
Well, there comes a time when, we must limit discussion. The speaker gets out of his own depth, out of his depth is one limitation. I'm suggesting, though, that what we have before us here is an environment in which there's a conflict between flesh and spirit, you might say, and Michael has pointed out to us that Mark 14 and Galatians 4 is something similar. Undoubtedly, there is the aspect that Abba is Hebrew and Pater is Greek, and it's combining Jew and Gentile together. And I'm suggesting that someone might like to follow it up. I'm not quite sure that I'll get around to actually putting this in writing, but it's one of those things that I'm just saying for your ears, and perhaps unfortunately anyone who might listen on the tape, I don't know how far around the word will end up getting, but it's just a thought that we might look at the aspect that we do have two words here, technon and huios. Could it be that Abba is the term that a technon would use, whereas pater is something that a huios would use, in which Paul is saying to us, not only have you been born of water, and therefore can address him as Abba, but in fact, you have received the spirit of sonship, that you can even now call him Father in the fullest sense of the term. Maybe someone would need to look at the traditions of the Greek language or something to find out just what words were used, and I would leave it at that as an interesting point, not to be the main point to be taken away from the night, but we do like to try and deal with everything there as best we can, and that's, I think, the best I can do at this stage, but Calvin might be going to help us out a bit more. I've heard of Barclay, yes. Barclay says Father, dear Father. Yeah, I think he is bringing in something extra there. I can't see why he would do that. I might take the opportunity to make a comment at the moment. You know how from time to time I've been quoting the NIV, which is one of the more conservative of the more modern translations. You might notice as you go through Romans 8 here that I don't think it appears at all. If it does, it's very rare, but I don't think it appears hardly at all. You'll find that when you come to Romans 8, the American Revised isn't too good. The NIV isn't good on Romans 8. Romans 8, I believe, is the chapter that only Christadelphians can really understand. And whereas we have found that some of the more conservative modern translations in making the speech more free-flowing is quite good in general expository areas, they get into real difficulties in Romans 8. And the reason is because of the fact that we're now coming to, because of the use of the word Spirit, this Spirit of sonship, whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. They don't know what this Abba, Father means. They don't know what sonship's all about. And they certainly don't understand what is meant by the Spirit of sonship. Now, what we're going to do is I'm going to read verse 16, and then we're going to have a look at a bit of paper you've got there, which in fact is a copy of an overhead transparency I'm going to put up. Verse 16 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Let's deal with the last part first. That's the easy part. Even now, we can definitely say we are the children of God. We've been born of water. We're waiting, though, for the manifestation of sonship. But the first part of the verse says that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Not to hold it up to ridicule, but what does, for example, the American Revised say on that verse? The one we just read. 16.
It says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God.
Good, thank you very much. The Spirit himself. Now you see, the NIV would say that sort of thing. We've got an RSV around the place or anything like that? I haven't checked it, but I guessed it would be this. It gets all muddled up with the Spirit. You see, the Spirit's the third person of a Trinity and all that sort of thing. And it gets hopelessly lost with the aspect of Spirit. Now, how good are we? That's the point. And it's not easy. So what I've done, for the best way I can, I've picked up all of the occurrences of the word Spirit in Romans 8, and we put them down with a view to trying to see if we can define how we would interpret the word Spirit in each case. Very flexible word. I think flexible is the word to use. If, for example, you looked up Index Rerum, which has an index of a lot of terms, if you looked up the word Spirit, it gives 16 different ways in which the word Spirit can be used. 16 different ways. And whilst they've all got some sort of common base, they are in many ways quite different. Now, you'll see on here that I've got six different colours. One's the heading, so we don't have to count that one. But what we're suggesting is that there's probably five different interpretations of the word Spirit. Although it's all one and the same Greek word for Spirit, nevertheless it can be used in five different ways here in Romans 8. And you've got a copy of that transparency there, but it wasn't done in colour. If you want to colour it in, well, you don't have to colour it in, because all it's saying is that each time we see God's word, I happen to have put it in blue. Now look what we're saying, and it won't hurt us to just do a quick overview of these verses. You may disagree with some of these. I don't claim that they are infallible, but I think they're probably about as close as what we can get. I've tried to confine it to five different terms. One, we've styled the Spirit as meaning God's word, his Spirit word, right? The other one, which occurs quite frequently, we've styled the new mode of thinking based upon the word. We've now got a mode of thinking which is called the Spirit, the mind of the Spirit, if you like. A third one, which goes even further, but only occurs once, I've styled the new mode of living, based upon the new mode of thinking, based on the Word. There's another one down here which is the old mode of thinking, based upon the flesh. In verse 15, where we read, verse 15 says, "For you've not received the spirit of bondage." Now, the spirit of bondage is the old mode of thinking based upon the flesh, which manifested itself in fear, but that also was a spirit, a form of thinking, and that only occurs once. And the other one in verse 23, I think really is, in fact, the Holy Spirit gifts, where he talks about the first fruits of the Spirit. And in others of his writings, he speaks about the fact that we have received the earnest of our inheritance, the first fruits of the Spirit. And I think, although that may be open to some discussion, that he does have in mind there, as far as the first century believers are concerned, when he says, "And not only it, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." I suspect he means the Holy Spirit gifts. Someone may say, "No, I don't think so. I think it's simply this new mode of thinking like it is everywhere else." Well, look, that's good. We can discuss that, and I'm quite happy to reprint the pages if the majority say, "Look, I think it's the other one." So that's the general idea going through there. Notice, of course, in our opening hymn tonight, and maybe our study is going to help us understand a little bit better what we sing. And this, of course, is a hymn of Brother David Brown's, but the word Spirit occurs, I think, three times in that hymn. We get, for example, in the first verse, angelic spirits bright, gaze on thy living light. So we're talking about the angelic beings, angelic spirits bright, gaze on thy living light. We've got it again in verse 4. Holy of holies, we worship and bow the knee, uncreate unity, spirit divine. And so we see the deity himself as spirit. And in the refrain that comes at the end, glory to the Father be, by the Son's supremacy, in the Spirit's mystery. In the Spirit's mystery. How would you define spirit there? Well, it could be... It would be the word, but yes, undoubtedly, I'm not disputing that, but I'm going to add to it by saying, but by the time we've got to the end of that hymn, and understanding that that spirit has now become our spirit, that spirit word, when entering into our spirit, forms a new form of thinking, which is a form of spirit thinking. So, I don't want to make it complicated, but what we're saying here is that we've tried to, as best as possible, define what they are. Shall we just look quickly at those verses, because we have skipped over it deliberately up to this stage, because I wanted to leave it to this point. Take, for example, verse 2, which says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And you remember we had an extract from Elpis Israel in our notes, in which Brother Thomas pointed out that this was something which had come to us through the effect of God's word. So we put God's word down for that one. Chapter 8, verse 4 speaks about those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So what are they doing? They're walking after a new mode of thinking based upon that Spirit word. Verse 5 has two occurrences, and verse 5 says, but they that are following the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are following the Spirit... Where are we? I've lost it. Here it is. Now, that is obviously God's word. Those who are following God's word... are minding the things of the Spirit. In other words, they're showing forth a new mode of thinking based on that word. Verse 6 says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, and it's an extension of that word, Spirit, having mind of the Spirit, obviously the new mode of thinking, that is life and peace. We come to verse 9 and we get the word there three times. And in verse 9 we have, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And we're suggesting that means the new mode of living, based on the new mode of thinking, based on the Word. If so be that the Spirit of God, that will be God's Word, dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, and we're suggesting that is the new mode of thinking, based on the Word. So you see, there's the word Spirit three times in that verse, all really fundamentally the same, but just with that slightly different inflection, taking us in a slightly different direction, but all based upon that common basis of the Spirit word. Verse 10 says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. What does that mean? Well, it's the new mode of thinking based on the word. Now, you know, if we put our study of Romans totally to a side and imagine we hadn't done the studies this year and someone came along to you, Pentecostal, and says, how do you understand that particular verse there? If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. You know, we might find it difficult just on the spot to take that verse as it stands and explain it. Isn't it much easier when we're able to see these things in a context? And when you look at it like this, you say, oh, that sounds quite easy. But take any one of those verses by themselves, and of course they can sound hard, so hopefully this will help us. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, of course, we realise that verse 11 is saying, but if the Spirit of, and it's defining this person, him that raised up Jesus from the dead. So verse 11 then is speaking about the Spirit of God, which is also going to quicken our mortal bodies. That same Spirit is going to quicken our mortal bodies. So I don't think that verse should be read in the sense of saying that it was God's Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I don't think the word Spirit there is defining the power that raised him, but it's talking about that Spirit that came from God, and it was God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that same Spirit dwelling in us will quicken us. And so I suggest that that's God's word in both cases. The word power there is really authority, exousios. Well, I'll take your last statement, I think, perhaps use that as a summary. You said, I don't know. Well, perhaps we can chat about that one later. I think that might be a bit obscure. I can't quite get it at the moment. I don't want to spend too much time on it, if you don't mind. All right? I can be rude to members of my own family, so that's all right. Okay, we'll talk about it later. You might want to discuss that one, but I think if you see that as being understood in the sense in which we've read it, that really it is God's word in both cases. Alternatively, you would make the first one God's power if you want to see it as God having Spirit power to raise Jesus from the dead. But I don't think that's the emphasis of that verse. It's not talking about how God raised him from the dead. It's defining the one who raised Jesus from the dead, and it's talking about that the Spirit of that one that can quicken our mortal bodies. And really, it's got to be God's word again, I believe. Verse 13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body," that should be an easy one. That's the new mode of thinking. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God." Well, it's really God's word, isn't it? It's leading us. And verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage." And the spirit there is the old mode of thinking based upon the flesh, which is fear, as opposed to the latter part of that verse, which says, "But you've received the spirit of sonship." And that, of course, is the new, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body. That should be an easy one. That's the new mode of thinking. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God." Well, it's really God's word, isn't it? It's leading us. And verse 15, "For you've not received the spirit of bondage." And the spirit there is the old mode of thinking based upon the flesh, which is fear, as opposed to the latter part of that verse, which says, "But you've received the spirit of sonship." And that, of course, is the new mode of thinking based on the word. That now brings us to the verse where we were at, and that's verse 16, which now says, "The Spirit," and of course the King James translators have put a capital S there. I don't believe these capitals are in the Greek text at all. You can ignore any capitals that you see there. They've once again tried to define it. So what we're saying is that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Well, the first spirit is God's Word. God's Word bears witness with our spirit, with our mode of thinking. So God's Word bears witness with our mode of thinking that we are the children of God. And so perhaps we ought to look at our notes as a summary on page 50. The diaglot, and you'll find the diaglot gets used quite extensively through Romans 8 because diaglot is generally a fairly safe one anyway, having some sort of Christadelphian background. It's a bit obscure just how much Christadelphian background the diaglot has got, but I believe Benjamin Wilson was a Christadelphian, and I believe that the manuscripts did go to his family, and I believe they were Jehovah's Witnesses, and I think that's sort of how it's come out as a Watchtower publication. But there is very definitely a Christadelphian connection, a very strong one, originally with the diaglot. To what extent the JW organisation may have changed it, I don't know. I think they did change the word logos in John chapter 1 and put a capital L in there, and consequently a capital W for word, because of course they believed that there were two angels in heaven, Logos and Lucifer, and they had a fight, and Logos kicked Lucifer out, and that's how Lucifer came to be in the earth. So they would make that an angel. I believe that's one of the changes they did make. However, the diaglot is very safe in this area, probably one of the safest of the translations.
The Spirit itself testifies together with our spirit that we are the children of God. Spirit in the first instance is the power of God revealed in his word. 1 Peter 1 verse 23 says, having begotten again by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. This word, believed and practiced, witnesses together with the believer's spirit, that is, new disposition and attitude of filial affection, that he is truly a child of God because he reflects the family characteristics. Sonship is demonstrable by what it produces in the life of the believer. And I think we can leave the rest of those till we come to them, because they are a few verses away, and there's only verse 23, the two in verse 26 and verse 27. Yes.
I'd just like to make a comment there that I assume that the same Greek word is consistently there throughout, that is the word pneuma, is that true?
Pneuma?
Pneuma, sorry.
Pneuma? Pneuma?
Yeah.
I've got, you've got Joe behind you, so we've got to be careful how to pronounce that Greek word. Pneuma, is it? Pneuma. So when we talk about pneumatic tyres, we've got to be careful, don't we? Not pneumatic at all. Anyway, it's pneuma, or we commonly call it pneuma. Right.
Yeah, well, the general concept or idea that seems to be conveyed by that word would be fundamentally power, isn't it? And that seems to take us right back to all those very answers we've got there. It seems to take us right back to the opening chapter of Romans, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation. And so it's really the word power conveys the not only an energizing sort of a force, but it also conveys perhaps the concept of motivation. So you could say the power of God to achieve certain works, but also the word of God in us motivates us to do this. So whichever way you like to look at it, those definitions are all saying the same thing, that Spirit means power.
I would agree with that 100%. The word power, of course, in Romans 1 is dunamos, from which we get dynamics and that. If you look up a concordance or a lexicon, you look up the word spirit, you probably won't see the word power there at all. But I think that in terms of the Bible and its use, that if we have this idea that there is a power there, you know, the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters, we're told in Genesis 1, the opening verses, it was God's power. And really that idea of power does go through there, whether it's the power of the mind, the power of a way of living, there is that idea of power. We'd have to be very careful not to say, though, that the word pneuma means power, because it doesn't actually mean that, but in the Bible it does have that underlying connotation, I believe.
Right, here was, but looking at that, the unenlightened person perhaps who didn't understand the Greek word would say, well, you're being inconsistent.
Yes.
By those very actions, but if you can find an underlying common denominator of all those words, all those definitions, then you're on safe ground.
But they would themselves, they'd be conveniently inconsistent. They would end up putting in Holy Spirit gifts where they wanted to and things like that, or third person of a Trinity. And that's why they get the capital S. So they're not totally consistent either, but they would accuse us, of course, of being inconsistent with their view. Does anybody want to comment perhaps briefly on any of the ones up there? Right, well, we'll leave that then and come back to where we are. We haven't even got onto tonight's notes yet, have we? Well, we come then to the next section, I think. No, we haven't dealt with verse 17. Just a brief comment on verse 17. That's right. Verse 17 says, and if children, also heirs, heirs indeed of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer together, so that we may be also glorified together. That's the Diaglot translation. And our comment is that children are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, but sharing his crown presupposes first sharing his cross. And so our consideration is now going to change from what has been basically a fairly technical one so far tonight As we move into verses 18 to 25, he's going to say, well, all right, we've understood now what it means to be a child of God. We're born into the family. We've got to share in that family all of the things that the true members of that family will be called upon to share. If heirs, heirs indeed of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer together, that we may be also glorified together. And so this section, which we're only going to be able to just start on this evening, really brings us into this, the theme that we're calling the approaching glory, or the approaching manifestation of the glory in the sons of God. We pick it up then from verse 18, where Paul says, for I reckon, or I consider, that the sufferings of this present time... Oh, we have got an NIV in there. There's a little bit, isn't it? I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Well, it was fairly safe in that particular bit. Our comment says that there is no exemption, or rather John Carter's comment is, from suffering for the children of God. Rather, it is a necessity in the case. If it is a suffering with Christ, but the glory far outweighs the suffering, for the glory of the sons of God is the end to which creation looks and for which it waits. Now, there are one or two words we're going to just comment on here, but we don't have to make it very extensive. Verse 18 says, I reckon then that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And whilst we haven't put the listing in the notes, it's a good exercise to look up that word revealed and again note the various occurrences. It's our word apocalypto, or the cognate word apocalypsis, which of course is the title of the last book of the Bible. It really means to bring to light, to uncover. If you like, it means to manifest, although there is the Greek word phaneroo, which particularly means manifest, but it does have that idea of uncovering something. In fact, we've got the definition there. Apocalypto means literally to take off the cover, to disclose or to reveal. And of course, our quote from the 1st of John chapter 3 verse 2 is appropriate, and it will be the sentiments that we will, all being well, sing in our concluding hymn. The 1st of John chapter 3 verse 2 says, beloved, now are we the... And those who've done the colouring in will know that that word there is not kuios, as it might appear, but it's technon or techna, the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And of course, in that exalted language in which John writes, he means that if we're like him now mentally and morally, then it is guaranteed that we will be like him physically. That's why John can say, know ye not that ye have eternal life. We haven't got eternal life. But if the attributes of sonship, the attributes of that life are seen in us mentally and morally, it will be there physically. And so he speaks about it in that particular sense, that we are waiting for the day when the lid will be taken off, the cover will be taken off. God knows now those individuals, he says, are walking after the Spirit. He says, if you're being led by the Spirit, I'm telling you, you're the sons of God. As far as I'm concerned, even now, I can see you as my sons. We haven't been born yet. We haven't come to the birth. But God can say, I know they're my sons. I can see they are led by the Spirit. And one day I will clothe them with Spirit. Another meaning of Spirit again, which doesn't really come out in Romans 8. And that is the Spirit body, isn't it? Of which 1 Corinthians 15 would be an illustration. Verse 19 says, for the earnest expectation. The earnest expectation. The word has the idea of the eager hope. I'm told it comes from a root which means to watch eagerly with the head stretched forward. I think it was Bullinger said that. I think it also came out of some old Logos notes. So Brother Peirce got that from somewhere as well. But it sounds very good, and it was certainly in my margin from years back, so that really makes it right, I suppose. But it has the idea of watching eagerly with the head stretched forward. Vine, in his expository dictionary, says it signifies strained expectancy, eager longing, the stretching forth of the head indicating an expectation of something from a certain place. And certainly this should be the attitude of those who suffer with Christ and eagerly wait with heads stretched, watching for signs of his return. Now, I think it's appropriate. We seem to go in phases. Every now and again we imagine that Christ's going to return today, and then suddenly things go a bit quiet and we start talking about what we're going to be doing next year and the year after and 10 years hence. Then something happens again. Really, we've got to be living with that expectancy all the time. And one of the best things that can help us, of course, is suffering. The more we suffer, of course, the more we want the kingdom. Now, I know that can sound a little bit selfish, but really, if suffering is turned to good effect, it can be seen from a God-centered point of view. And so it's in this context of suffering that Paul can say that there is this earnest expectation. The word creature there should really be translated as creation, both there in that verse and also in verse 20. We have the word creature, it should really be creation. So the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the apocalypsis. Now that word manifestation there is, to all intents and purposes, the same as the word revealed in verse 18. One, I think, is a verb and the other's a noun. That's the only difference. One is apocalypto in verse 18 and apocalypsis in verse 19. I don't see that in the notes there. Pardon? My Marge says here that it's apocalypto in verse 18 and apocalypsis in 19. Is that right? Yes. And we have the note in our notes here that it's apocalypto in verse 18. I don't see that we have an apocalypsis in verse 19. So you might have to write that in. But what I want to do now, and I think this will make it a bit easier, and we might do this together. If we turn over to page 51, we've got here a better translation of verses 19 to 23, and you'll notice there are some quite major changes. Quite major changes. We've got what I'll just call a better translation. I can't quote any particular authority for it because it's a hybrid one, which means I pick the eyes out of the ones I like the best. But just to prove that it should be fairly accurate, we've got the diaglot underneath it. Now, let's see what he's saying here in verses 19 to 23. Let's follow the argument through. He says, You, by the way, you may want to read from the Authorised while I'm reading from these notes, if you like, just to compare it. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity." And then he says, in parenthesis, "not willingly," when the creation didn't want it, "but by him who hath subjected it," end of brackets, "in hope that even the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only it, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves also groan within ourselves, waiting for sonship, the redemption of our body." And that's the hope, that the Spirit now, which comes from God's Word, develops in us, Spirit, a new mode of thinking, and will ultimately manifest itself in a spirit body, namely the redemption of the body. That's the time when we really become sons. But God can say those who are led by the Spirit, even now, as far as he is concerned, they are as good as sons. And he can assure them that they will be brought to the birth. Of course, how do we know? Well, that's not really the theme of Romans. If you want to know how you know, you study the Epistle of John, and he tells us how we know. And of course, know becomes one of his key words. But that, of course, is the climax. The diaglot is very similar, isn't it? "Indeed, the earnest expectation of the creation longs for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to frailty, not voluntarily, but by him who placed it under, in hope that even the creation itself will be emancipated from the slavery of corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans together and travails in pain together till the present time. And not only it, but ourselves also, possessing the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for sonship, the redemption of our body. Now, I'm going to just request your indulgence. I'm going to go on for another 5 minutes or so, which is a little bit longer than I like to go on, because I would like to conclude by showing the way in which I believe the Apostle Paul has taken the thoughts of verse 20 from the book of Ecclesiastes. And if nothing else, I believe it's the key to the book of Ecclesiastes. I've got some transparencies here which maybe also we can reproduce and insert into the notes. So don't worry too much about trying to copy it down. But it's a comment which I've taken out of my notes that I've got in my margin on Ecclesiastes. And they're based very largely on what Brother Sargent wrote a book on Ecclesiastes. Someone wrote a book on Ecclesiastes, and I think it was sort of taken some time ago from there. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we have the man who calls himself the preacher. In the Hebrew, that word is koeleth. So when we come across koeleth here, that's the word for preacher. Now, what was the problem with the preacher, who we believe was Solomon? What had happened was he'd become a philosopher. He started to study all of these things. Building, planting gardens, marrying wives, getting musicians, accumulating money. He decided to study these things as a philosophical exercise to see what it was like. And what he found was that anything you devote your mind to eventually takes it over. Doesn't matter what it is. It might be just a mundane job. One of the most difficult things I find in leading Bible class on a Wednesday night is turning off from work, even though it hasn't been a bad day. You've got things going through your mind which are not necessarily evil, but they're just, you know, they're spiritually deadening. And to tune out of that and to tune into this, I find it very difficult, particularly for a Wednesday night. It might sound that way too. But this is a fact, isn't it? That anything we give our mind to takes over our mind. Solomon got to the point where his mind was so consumed with these things that he couldn't even look up and see the sun. And he became very depressed, because he was caught up within this circle of things that he called vanity. Matheotes in the Greek, uselessness, worthlessness. It's the word vapor in the Hebrew. And we can be like that. If we don't give ourselves sufficient time to the study of the word, we start to become depressed, life presses in on us, and everything just seems bad and negative and depressing. We don't see any way out of it. That was the theme of Ecclesiastes 1, vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. He says, I look at the sun and what do I see? It gets up in the morning, it climbs up to the top of the heavens, it goes down, and what does it have to do? It has to start all over again. I know how that sun feels. Look at the rivers. They're pouring all that water down into the sea and the sea doesn't rise 1 millimetre. I know how those rivers feel. And he imposed his own thinking on that sun. You contrast David. David in Psalm 19 says, I look at the sun and I see it as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, a strong man running a race. A father and a son could look at that same orb and place different interpretations on it. Now, why was Solomon like that in Ecclesiastes? Because he'd become so involved in philosophy and in projects that he hadn't got time to lift himself above it. Now, Romans 8 tells us how to do it. Romans 8 says you've got to understand that the creation was made subject to that uselessness, to vanity, to worthlessness. What does that mean? It means that man sinned and God, as a punishment, brought in a new order of things. The foundation of the world, as Brother Thomas Stiles in the Help of Israel, taking it from the scripture, of course. God brought in all the evils, the evil consequences of man's sin, thorns, thistles, sin. No, not sin, sorry, thorns and thistles, diseases, and of course death. Now the creation was made subject to that. Not willingly, but by reason of him who did it. And it was God that did it. Man brought sin into the world, God brought evil into the world. And by evil we mean the consequences of sin, the thorns, the thistles, etc. So we've got to realise that it's there, there's nothing we can do about it. We can't get our bodies outside of this circle of vanity. You walk out into your garden, and if you haven't been out there for a few weeks, you can guarantee there's thorns and thistles there. There's nothing you can do about it. Probably wasn't a very good illustration, because that
may not worry us all that much. But it's there, it's part of the curse. Our bodies are physically depressed as we get older and as we suffer diseases. There's nothing you can really do about that. You can go to exercise classes if you like, and you can go on diets and you can eat certain foods and maybe it'll help. But essentially, you're on a downhill run from the moment you're born. And there's nothing really you can particularly do about it. And I guess we shouldn't become obsessed with trying to do anything much about it. Doing much about it, I say. But we can do something with our mind. We can have our body there and we can put our mind outside of it. And that's what David was able to do. That's what Paul was able to do. And that's what Solomon, at the time when he wrote Ecclesiastes, couldn't do. Now, with that as a background, here's our notes. Whereas Coelet, the preacher, shows incompleteness in his philosophizings, Paul completes the thoughts in Romans 8, verses 18 to 23, a passage unmistakably alluding to Ecclesiastes. Paul's limit of time, by use of the expression until now, which occurs there in verse 22, the creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, is significant. The preacher, looking around, within things temporal, can see nothing beyond the vanity. Paul lifted up to a higher level, with his mind of the Spirit, this new mode of thinking, can see the vanity within the setting of an eternal purpose. So it was God's purpose to subject the creation, the physical creation, to vanity. But he says there's no reason why your mind's got to be there. Since the creation was made subject to vanity, there was a time before it was in subjection. And since it was made subject in hope, there will be a time after it is delivered. Thus the vanity is bounded at the beginning and the end. The experience of futility is therefore confined to the period between man's fall in the Garden of Eden and the time of restoration. So Romans 8 verse 20 is an excellent exposition of Ecclesiastes. The meaning of the word vanity in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word hebel, which means a breath or a vapour. The preacher concludes that not only man, but the whole system of things of which man's life forms a part is insubstantial and unsatisfying. That was the way he felt at that time. But he qualifies this by limiting the scope of his judgment to things under the sun. Of course, there is the other class in Ecclesiastes who, like Paul in Romans, have seen the sun. Solomon was getting around like the animal, with his head inclining to the earth. He couldn't look up and see the sun. And so his inquiry is conducted within the limits of mortal finite life, and his conclusion is that life within those limits can never be complete. Brethren and sisters and young people, we will never get satisfaction by going out into the world and saying, I need a break from the truth. Life out there can never, ever, ever be satisfying because it is lived under the sun. It's got to be unsatisfying, non-satisfying. In the truth, we're going to suffer the same things in the flesh, but we can lift our minds above it. And I drew a little chart, which I thought maybe illustrated that. That as far as Solomon was concerned, here is this circle of things. It's a circle of things which he says is time. There is a time to do this, there's a time to do that. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die. A time to plant, a time to root up, a time to build, a time to break down. He said everything in life is bounded by time. Somebody looking at watches and say, well, it's time you finished your talk. Yes, we do have some sort of limits like that, don't we? It is time all the time. Now, that is part of this system of vanity. So we've very cleverly written it around there, time. And in between it, we've written vanity. And our bodies are caught up in the middle of this. Now, if we allow our minds to be affected like that, then we're going to be like Solomon. We're going to be living life under the sun, and we're going to say, vanity, vanity, all's vanity, what's it worth? I might as well pack it up. But Paul says, I know that your body's involved in that. The creation was made subject to vanity. And you'll see now, hopefully, where our better translation here helps it. And you put the next bit in brackets, not willingly. It wasn't willingly. Man didn't want it. God particularly didn't want it. But man brought sin into the world, so God said, if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. Man said, I don't believe you. God said, you've done it, you're going to die. the thorns and thistles. You're going to experience vanity. But, he says, there will be the seed of the woman who will bruise the seed of the serpent in the heel. I'm giving you a hope. So, says Paul, the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason who subjected it in hope. And that's going to be the word that he's going to take up later in Romans 8. We're going to live by hope. And that became the basis of Brother Thomas writing Elpis Israel. When he read that verse, he said, well, I don't know what that hope is. I better find it out. And he wrote a book called The Hope of Israel, based upon Romans 8. So what do? We take our minds outside of our bodies. As I said, don't bother spending too much time trying to get your body out there. You can't do it this side of the kingdom. Doesn't mean we should treat our bodies carelessly, but don't worry too much about it. Easier said than done, I know, but I can say it even if I can't do it. But all right, let's say it anyway. There's our bodies. We can get our mind out of it. In the terms of Ecclesiastes, there are those who see the sun. And Solomon says, obviously writing later in life, there is a profit to them that see the sun. Paul says, well, look at it this way. Your body is there. It gives you the opportunity to realise that you've got a hope and you are going to live by hope. So see how beautifully he started off his epistle talking about faith. Faith, you know, we are justified by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. But we need to have a hope. And here it is. The hope is that our body is there. Our minds are above that, and we're going to leave it at that for tonight, but we'll pick it up, God willing, from that particular thought next time, and we're going to see how the apostle is going to exhort us to hope. A very important word, a word we don't talk very much about, but of course, as we know, faith, hope and love are probably the three great characteristics and virtues of the New Testament.